Well, again, good morning. And if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 9, we'll be going through Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26 this morning. Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26. Again, if you're using your Pew Bible, you can find the page number in the bulletin. But Matthew 9, verses 18 to 26, let me read what God says to us, and then we will take a closer look at what's going on here. Starting in verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch this garment, his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. He said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Now, again this morning, we come back to Matthew. And as we have said over and over, I hope that it is etched on your mind's eye, if you will, that as we have heard Jesus speak with authority, we have been watching him act with authority. And the scene that we find ourselves in this morning involves two people that honestly could not be more different. When it comes to this ruler and this woman, their differences need to be marked out and need to be shown as obvious, but then we'll focus in on one thing that they do have in common. In Matthew 9, we read about this ruler that from Mark and Luke, we learn his name is Jairus. He has a sick daughter that he wants healed. And we learn also in this passage of a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. So I want you to think for a second just the contrast between this ruler, Jairus, and this woman who's been in need for 12 years. We'll see this later, but as I said, his name is Jairus. In him, you have a male who's a ruler of the local synagogue, we learn from Mark and Luke. He would have also been wealthy, popular, influential, welcomed by all. He would have lived an extremely easy and comfortable life with his wife, and we found out his daughter. But in the woman, you have a female who's given no name. She would have been barred from temple worship. She was unclean to enter before the Lord due to her chronic bleeding. And she would have been an outcast, undesirable, single. She would have been unloved, rejected, avoided by all, and as we'll find out later, she also lived in physical, financial, social, and spiritual misery. She would have had no family that would have come and taken care of her, and she would have been miserable every day of her suffering. And yet, even with that strong of a contrast, we jump into this passage, and there's still something that links them together that is going to be the thrust of our message this morning. There's something about them that you're going to notice, and it's that both of them find themselves desperate and coming to Jesus. Jairus, because of his daughter, and the woman, because of her perpetual bleeding, both turn to Jesus with no hope anywhere else. Again, Christ is pushed forward here by Matthew as the only hope that they have. And this is going to be the focus that we have in our study this morning, that no matter what comforts or miseries you find yourself in, you need to know that everyone is hopeless without Christ. We all need Jesus. Whether you're rich or poor, young, old, male, female, every single human must come to a point in their life where they see that Jesus is not only all that they need, but he's quite literally all you have. Again, there's no hope in this life or the one to come without Christ. And it's when you realize your sin and rebellion against the Lord and your sin and not loving your neighbor as yourself that you finally reach this point. When you reach this point of hopelessness outside of Christ and finally see that he is the one that you need. And so here is my favorite overall picture from this morning. This wealthy man and this poor woman come to Jesus both in desperation, Both are going to be met with kindness. Both are going to be met with reception, a warm embrace, and both are going to be served greatly by our Savior. And Matthew recording this serves us greatly because it encourages us to all come to Christ with this kind of desperate faith, if you will. And he guarantees us that when we do, we will experience and receive the infinite kindness of God we would have never known otherwise. Again, as most of you will remember, Matthew is focusing on the authority of Jesus in this section that we're in Matthew 8, 9, and 10. This morning, we're going to see that authority at work on behalf of desperate sinners. This is the comfort that we'll receive from this. The good news we'll receive from this is that not just that Jesus has all authority, but there's a way that his authority can be exercised not against you in judgment, but for you in blessing. And we see it by those who come to him with desperate faith. So in order for you to see this same authority of Jesus work on your behalf rather than in judgment, you've got to come to him with this kind of desperate faith. So in our passage, I've outlined it in three ways. You're going to see that desperate sinners receive compassion, they receive salvation, and they receive comfort. And again, this is going to be used, Lord willing, to encourage all of us to go to Christ, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, and know and be certain that he is our only hope in this life and the next. So let's dig into this first one with the verses 18 and 19. I want you to see that desperate sinners receive compassion. Let's read verses 18 and 19 again together. Desperate sinners receive compassion. Verse 18 and 19. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Now, you got to remember where we are in Matthew. Remember the flow that what's been going on. We had that construction crew at Peter's house, if you remember. They destroyed the roof. They lowered the guy down. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," which is something only God can say. And then to prove that he can do that, the thing that can't be seen, he does something that can be seen. And so the paralytic was told to rise. And he comes in carried on a bed, but he walks out carrying that same bed. And then to demonstrate Jesus' not only ability, but willingness to forgive untold kinds of sinners, he exercises that forgiveness for one of the most wicked men around, the tax collector, Matthew. And in response, Matthew, who was a great sinner, throws a party with other great sinners, and that's where we find Jesus being bombarded by the disciples of John and the Pharisees. Huge crowd surrounding this party. The Pharisees can't believe that Jesus is eating with sinners, and the disciples of John just can't believe he's eating, if you'll remember that account. And it's after responding to them, after correcting them, that Jairus comes into the scene. And Matthew introduces us to Jairus by saying, "Behold," again, that's Matthew's way of saying, don't miss this. Or we may say, you're not going to believe what happened next. Look at verse 18 again. While he, that is Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. In Matthew, we learn that this is a ruler, which is obviously true. If you read the other accounts, you learn not only his name is Jairus, but this is a ruler of a local synagogue. I want to read for you a quote that I found in studying this passage that helps set the idea of who it is that's entering this room. I want you to listen to here. It says, normally a ruler was a civil community leader. There were seven of them in each community. And a ruler of the synagogue, which is Jairus here, he was the president of the synagogue. There was one of three officers. But often the same person would hold both offices. He would be a wealthy patron and a member of the synagogue board who was responsible for the order of the synagogue, of the progress of worship. He apportioned tasks in it, like the reading of scripture or the giving of the sermon, and was in charge of the finances as well as the maintaining of the building. He may have been elected to a term in office, though at times the office remained in the family for generations. For a highly respected community leader like Jairus to fall down at the feet of Jesus was unusual and shows both his desperate plight and incredible esteem that he has for Jesus. So get in your head, Jairus is walking in. This is not just a religious guy. This is one of the religious leaders in their area. And this guy comes in, the crowd would obviously be parting. He's very important. And he's face down in the dirt before Jesus. Again, this is what Matthew wants us to behold, to not miss. this ruler of the synagogue, parting the crowd, entering in. Notice what he does again in verse 18. Behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Matthew says that Jairus comes in and falls at his feet, if you will. The local synagogue ruler, remember, the ones that are persecuting Jesus, the ones that are saying he's of the devil, their local leader comes in and falls down with his face in the dirt and starts begging at Jesus' feet. And so if you're reading in your English version here, fell at his feet, that is accurate. That's a good translation. There's a little difficulty in knowing exactly what's implied here. You can have bowing down just to show respect. We see that in other places where someone may fall down and show respect to someone in this culture. But this is also the word that's often translated as worship. And given the context, it seems a lot more normal and natural to take it as this would have been the same bowing down that the Magi and shepherds would have done. This would have been the same bowing down that Jesus says is reserved for God alone in Matthew 4. This would have been the same bowing down that Satan says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. It seems like it would have been the idea of worship. But even if it is just honor, even if it is that understanding of bowing down, realize you've got the ruler of the synagogue coming in and begging at Jesus' feet. Either way, this action is completely unexpected. Not only because he's a religious leader, but you got to remember their theology of suffering at this time. Those who were wealthy and healthy were blessed by God. That's a world we're not too unfamiliar with, right? Turn on your TV, you see a similar kind of teaching. This guy's wealth and this guy's easy life would have been proof that God's pleased with him. And he's suffering? This would have been completely unexpected. Not just for the synagogue ruler to come in and do this, but someone that's so obviously blessed by God. And so you have Jairus serving as a clear example that suffering is not a respecter of tax brackets or genders or nationalities or anything else. Jairus comes in, face in the dirt, begging and pleading with Jesus in front of a large crowd. And it's worth noting that it seems like he just doesn't care what people think. You got to wonder in the back of his head if he's thinking, hey, I wonder if my Pharisee friends are going to be seeing this or Sadducee friends are going to be seeing this. What if the local synagogue leaders see me doing this to Jesus? But this guy's desperation does something that we need to take note of. When you are desperate and see Christ as your only hope, you really don't care what other people think. The fear of man goes away. So we see that with Jairus. But notice what he's saying. This is a desperate man, local leader, coming in face first in the dirt. And look at verse 18 again. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Notice what he's saying. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. He comes in pleading that Jesus would come, touch his daughter. Just one hand will do it. Touch my daughter and she'll live. Now, the first thing that I want to point out, and this may seem like an unnecessary detour, but if you interact with unbelievers, especially people who are antagonistic towards Christianity, this is a passage you need to be familiar with. When it comes to Matthew, Jairus comes up and tells Jesus, my daughter's dead. If you go and read Mark and Luke, they say that she's sick and near death, and it's not until after the bleeding woman is healed that they find out she's dead. So when you're interacting with an unbeliever, and normally our knee-jerk reaction is when someone says, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. One of the best questions you can ask is, can you show me one? Because usually that's said by people, and I'm saying usually, that's said by people who've never read the Bible. They've just heard by joeswisdom.com or whatever that the Bible's full of contradictions. And I can live however I want to live if the Bible shouldn't be trusted, so therefore the Bible shouldn't be trusted because my life's easier that way. The danger you're going to run into is if you're not familiar with passages like this, what would you say? All right, Christian, so you asked me where some contradictions are. What was it? Did Jairus tell Jesus his daughter was dead or that she was nearly dead? Because if you read Mark and Luke, Jairus doesn't know she's dead when he meets Jesus. But if you read Matthew, he's really aware that she's dead. So you got to ask yourself, how would you answer when you look at some of those who attack our faith most fervently, whether it's Bart Ehrman, a name that some of you may be familiar with, or some debates I've seen with Muslims, they love this passage because it seems so obvious that the Bible's contradicting itself. Again, think of how you would answer. In my understanding, the answer is found in a concept we call telescoping. You remember when you were a kid, you had those cheap little telescopes that you could sling out and then you could bring it back in and it would get really short, or you could throw it out and it get really long. But either way, you could look through and see kind of the same thing, right? The idea is it's the same telescope. You can either shorten it or you can lengthen it. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Matthew, he uses 139 words to tell what Mark used 379 words to tell. In Matthew, we have 8 verses to cover this story. In Mark, we have 22. The point is, Mark is 2.7 times longer than Matthew on this story. You ought to expect some different details. Now, not contradicting details, we'll explain what I mean by that, but different ones, because Matthew's not intending to include everything. Matthew has a clear goal. This whole section's on Jesus' authority, and Matthew's going straight for the jugular. I want you to know, before they get to the house, she's dead, he's going to raise her. Mark busies himself with true facts. She's sick, he could come and heal her, although he learns she's dead. But Matthew's just going straight for the point. This little girl dies and Jesus is going to heal her. This is what we call telescoping. Matthew takes it and shrinks it. Mark takes it and elongates it. Neither of them wrong, neither of them contradicting. So I want you to notice that Matthew is, again, concerning himself with her death and resurrection to show Jesus' authority. Mark is filling in details on how they realized she was dead. Again, Matthew getting to the point of the deepest need that this dad had. Mark helping you get to where they realize the deepest need. Matthew doesn't mention that the men come, servants come from the house. Because again, Matthew's point is, Jairus meets Jesus, and the next thing you need to know, they get to the house. Matthew wants you to know that Jesus is going to raise his dead daughter. The next time we pick up with this story in verse 23, they're at the house. Mark fills in a lot more details than that. Matthew compresses all the requests involved in Jairus' interaction with Jesus to verse 18. And this isn't unlike some of the things we do in our normal conversation. So imagine, I see Cheyenne nodding there, I'll pick on him. So imagine Cheyenne says, "Hey, what are we having for dinner tonight?" And so I go and I ask Clint, I say, "Hey Clint, what are we having for dinner tonight?" And Clint, verbatim, says, "Chicken." So I go back to Cheyenne, I say, "Hey, Clint said, we're having chicken tonight." Now, is that true? Yes. Did Clint actually say, "We're having chicken tonight"? No, he just said chicken. But being from Georgia, my English is superb, and I know that's not a complete sentence. And so I go and I relay truth to Cheyenne in a way that I'm, as a normal human, fully aware of communicating. So I know we struggle with this. Our Western minds want to see a quote, and we're used to reading newspapers where if you quote something, that's verbatim. But these quotes wouldn't be an original implication that these are exact words. This is Matthew's way of summarizing a true situation and getting you up to speed so the next thing he can do is get you to the event. Though Mark is a shorter gospel, the interesting thing is when he overlaps with Matthew, Mark is almost always longer. And so Matthew shrinks it here to get you to the idea. Now we know the end of this story. Jairus comes to Jesus and his daughter ends up getting raised. But you got to put yourself in his sandals for a second. He does not know that's going to happen. This is a desperate man coming to plead for his daughter's life to Jesus. He does not know what's going to happen, but he knows what can happen. Again, you already know that his daughter will get sick and die, but there are a few more details that Mark and Luke fill in for us to help us see how grieving and desperate this dad would have been. We learn from the other accounts that this little girl, interestingly enough, the woman's bleeding for 12 years. This little girl is 12 years old. Now, in that culture, that would have been the first age of marriageable maturity. She would have been a young woman, not quite like our 12-year-olds. But the idea is still the same. You've got a dad with his daughter of 12 years that he's loved for 12 years, and he's losing her. On top of that, we learn from another account that this was his only child. So take this dad. His daughter is near death. She's 12 years old. It's his only child. And he leaves her side in her final moments to go get Jesus. Again, imagine knowing your daughter's time is running short and you leave her. That obviously shows some extreme desperation. It didn't matter at this moment that he had power and influence and money, popularity. It didn't matter what else he had going on. He was suffering. And that is the reality of the world that we live in. As many of you know, suffering, again, as I said earlier, does not favor nationalities or genders or tax brackets. It comes for everyone in different measures and at different times. So this man comes in, desperate for his daughter's life, puts his face on the ground, and is begging and pleading with Jesus to come and save his daughter. This man approaches Jesus with his trust in Christ's ability to do exactly what he needed. Again, he didn't know what would happen, but he knew for sure what could happen. As a synagogue ruler, he definitely would have heard what all Jesus had been doing. And Jesus, he knows, can reverse death and make his daughter live again. This, no matter how imperfect, small, or weak, was an expression of faith that was real. And I don't want you to miss what he's asking. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is not just a Jew, he is a rabbi. And he's not just a rabbi, he is claiming to be the Messiah. And this synagogue ruler, who knows better, comes and asks him to touch a sick and now dead body. There's no one that would have touched that with a 10-foot pole. But Jesus is different. As we've seen so far, Jesus, when he touches the sick, doesn't get sick, they get healed. When Jesus touches the leper, he didn't get leprosy, the leper got healed. Jesus, when he touches a dead body, doesn't become unclean, the body becomes healed. And that is exactly what he's requesting. So we have an unthinkable request from an unexpected beggar. And notice the compassion that Jesus responds with. He doesn't rebuke him like you might expect. Jesus is at this party. It's like, man, will y'all leave me alone for just a second? Matthew just got saved. Will y'all please just let us celebrate? I'll get back to healing everybody in a minute. He doesn't do that. He also doesn't ridicule this guy because he's so associated with the people who are ridiculing Jesus. Oh, you're one of those synagogue guys who think I'm of the devil. It's like, yeah, what's happening with your daughter serves you right. You don't hear that. Instead, he responds to this desperate dad's faith with incredible compassion. He gets up, and with no recorded response in Matthew, he follows the man to his house. And so we see Jesus willingly going to the synagogue ruler's house because of his desperate plea to come heal his daughter. As we see Jesus getting up, Matthew lets us know at the end of this section, verse 19, that the disciples went with him. You combine that with Mark and Luke, and it's not just the disciples that go with him, but the crowds. And in fact, one of them says that the crowds are pressing in on him. So this mob of people are headed towards Jairus' house. And you may be asking why, and you think of all the amazing things that Jesus has done up to this point, and we'll get to them, we'll list them in a minute. But he hadn't raised the dead yet. I mean, to heal a leper, that's one thing. But this guy's dead daughter, you're going to go see her? What are you going to do there? This, again, I know they didn't have TVs, but this would have been must-see TV, to use our terms. Jesus had healed a leper, he had raised the lame man, but this would be more amazing than that. But again, we're going to have to pause because in verse 20 to 22, he gets what we call interrupted. Now we know with God, there's no such thing. But in verses 20 to 22, we see not only do desperate sinners receive compassion, but secondly, they receive salvation. Look at verses 20 to 22 again. Desperate sinners receive salvation. And behold, again, Matthew, if you faded away, don't miss this. A woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. Again, it's here that we learn these desperate sinners coming to Jesus, they do receive compassion, but here we're going to see, and you'll know why I say this in a second, they receive salvation. This is where Matthew gives what we can call a two-for-one special. As we've been in this section of Matthew, I've told you there's three miracles, and then Jesus teaches. Three miracles, Jesus teaches. Here we have the first of the last set of three, but this miracle interrupts that first one. And again, I think the link is showing how Jesus responds to desperate sinners. Now again, it's clear from Mark and Luke and Matthew that this miracle happens on the way to Jairus' house. Now imagine being Jairus. You leave your sick, nearly dead daughter to go get Jesus, and on the way, this woman who's bleeding stops him. It's like, hey, Jesus, come on, get her a Band-Aid or something. Like, just move along here. My daughter's dying. She's bleeding. So you can put yourself in Jairus' shoes, but we want to enter into the lady a little bit more carefully. We would all, like the crowds, expect and understand Jairus to be a receiver of divine help. It makes sense. I mean, he's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a righteous man. He's wealthy, for Jesus to respond kindly to him could be understood. But this woman would not be approached by anyone. This woman, to approach Jesus, was one of the most clear social faux pas, if you will. But in order to help us remember that God is not a respecter of persons, we meet this lady who could not be more different than Jairus. Again, it is in one sense impossible for me to get you into her mixture and combination of physical, spiritual, and emotional suffering that she would have endured for years. Again, the loneliness and public shame, spiritual hopelessness, that would have been her normal life. On top of that, Mark and Luke let us know that she had lost everything seeking a cure. I find this a little ironic, but Mark, who's not a doctor, puts it this way. He says that she suffered much under the hand of many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but grew worse. Luke, who is a doctor, says she was unable to be helped. It's like, come on, Luke. You can be a little more open than that. This lady had used all her resources and looked for all the help she could and was worse off for it. Again, this lady had no hope, except now she had found reason to have hope, and that was because of Christ. Even someone as hopeless as her still came to Christ hoping for the best. And she tells herself in verse 21, listen, I got to get to Jesus because if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I can be made well. Now again, imagine what it took for God to get her to this place. Could you imagine her view of Jesus that would have been possible if she had never had this issue? Maybe she would have been wrapped up in the rest of the crowds and not really concerned about Jesus. Maybe she would have been wrapped up in the Pharisees and Sadducees and thought, this man's a blasphemer. But because God had used her suffering to get her to the place she is, she now sees him as her only hope. Imagine if the doctors would have been able to help her. She would not be in the moment she's in right now. And again, though it wasn't the path she would have picked, God certainly had been gracious to her in getting her to the point where Jesus was her only hope. And now we see her coming to Jesus desperately. So she says to herself, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I can be made well. And in the Old Testament, it was normal for them to wear a garment that had tassels on the four corners. So they would have four tassels dangling. And most likely she's thinking, if I can just touch one of those tassels, they would wear those as a reminder to keep the commandments of the Lord. So Jesus, obeying the law, not destroying it, comes and he's wearing that. And she thinks, she sees it, if I can just touch one of those tassels, I'm going to be made well. So she, being unclean, unlike Jairus, who can come in and the crowd parts, she comes in and has to sneak through. And did you notice she touches from behind him? I mean, she's scheming her way in because she is not supposed to be there. So she touches Jesus, and immediately, by all accounts, she's healed physically. She touches Jesus, and her bleeding immediately stops. What had happened for 12 years, what no doctors could help her with, one touch from the Messiah again, and she was immediately helped. But my point is this, as amazing as that would be, I think we sell the story short when we say this lady's bleeding stopped and that was it. I don't know how clear you heard me, but the second point is desperate sinners receive salvation, not just physical healing. Why would I say that? And to be honest with you, it's because that's what the passage says. Again, I'm not into critiquing translations. I'm into helping you see various ones and how they get them different ways. When she uses the word made well, when Jesus says, your faith has made you well, and when Matthew says she was made well, those are three instances of the word sozo, the word for salvation. That is the word that we so often translate saved. Now, to be sure, translators go back and forth on this word because it can be used for physical salvation. So if you have like in Acts, I think 26, where the ship is near crashing, but God spares them, there's a way that you can say they were sozo, they were saved, meaning physically spared from dying. The reason I don't think it works so much in this context is because this lady wasn't dying. She had lived with this for 12 years. Was it miserable? Yeah. Did it ruin her life? Yeah. But she wasn't dying from it. She was hurting from it. She was an outcast from it. But it wasn't like if Jesus hadn't healed her, she would die in the next 5 minutes. So when we see the word sozo here, I know it can mean physical salvation. But the fact that she's not on her deathbed keeps me from seeing it that way. The other thing is this. Did you notice how Jesus corrects what seems to be her superstition a little bit. If I can just touch that tassel, I can be healed. And Jesus says, it wasn't my tassel. It was what? Your faith that sozoed you, that saved you. Now, did she get healed? Yeah, I'm not denying that. But there are a lot of people in Scripture that get healed and doesn't mean anything about them getting saved or whatever. God is kind even to his enemies. But here, Jesus links this word sozo, saved or made well, with faith. And I'm telling you, in Scripture, there's no way for the word saved to be used with faith and not mean saved like we think about it. So in context, we've got to see what's being emphasized. And oddly enough, the context seems to emphasize both because she is made better physically. But the weight, because of Jesus' words, is on the faith that saved her. She had faith, and the object of that faith was Jesus, and that is always the equation for salvation. Jesus, again, plus nothing equals justification. We cannot guarantee for everyone that you're physically healed by that. I can't say, what's your physical ailment? Believe and you'll be healed. I can't guarantee that in this life, but I can guarantee that you will be saved, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So again, remember, she had lived with this for 12 years, but one touch with Jesus, that faith, as imperfect as it may be, as mixed with some sort of superstition as it may be, it was real. And so we are encouraged again by an imperfect faith receiving salvation because Jesus is the object. And so in this context, Jesus is emphasizing how people are forgiven. You remember the paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven. He calls Matthew, follow me. That's how sins are forgiven. Turn to Christ. In this context, the lady trusts Jesus. She turns to Jesus and she's saved. These miracles, again, were demonstrating the Messiah. Yes, they were there to preview the kingdom, yes. But you remember with the paralytic, the miracles were there to serve as a picture of his authority to forgive sins. You think healing your body is something great? I can take care of your sins before God. That's infinitely better. Again, we saw this with the paralytic, and we see this with the lady now. So in a similarly glorious picture as the paralyzed man being lowered, Jesus heals this lady and saves her from her sins. She is made well in every sense of the word. But most importantly, she's now clean before men and God because of Jesus. And this, again, is such a helpful picture for us of what happens when we come to Christ. Everyone who comes to Christ with this kind of desperate faith is given perfect salvation and cleansing, if you will, before God. This lady had no hope of being restored and no hope of being healed or saved because she wasn't even allowed to go to the temple worship. But Jesus, again, being accessible to her by faith, changes all that. He did what was quite literally the impossible. He did what no one else was able to do. What Luke weakly summarizes as she was unable to be helped, Mark makes clear they all tried their best and made her worse. Jesus, in one instance, heals her whole soul. Again, it wasn't his robe. It was her faith in Christ that made her well. And again, while this kind of combination of physical and spiritual restoration can't be guaranteed for everyone here and now, it is guaranteed for everyone in Christ eventually. And Christ is giving us pictures of what life will be like when that kingdom comes. And this is another one. By God's grace and his wisdom, he does bless people with being physically healed in this life sometimes. But as believers in Christ, we know that an infinitely better physical glorification will come with our spiritual glorification in the resurrection. And so when we're glorified in our spirit, we'll finally see Christ for who he is. We will no longer demean his glory. We will no longer see him as less glorious than he actually is, and we'll instantly be made like him, and we'll receive a glorified body made in his image as well. This is pictured in a small way for us here with this woman. Again, he alone, Christ alone, is able and willing to completely restore us to God. So we've seen in Jairus and his plea to Jesus, we've seen in the woman that these desperate sinners come to Christ, he's their only hope, and they receive compassion and salvation. But thirdly, we return to Jairus in order to see that desperate sinners also receive comfort. Look at verses 23 to 26, and we'll get back to this must-see TV, if you will. Verse 23, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. As I told you earlier, Matthew is just bypassing so many details that Mark is fine with including, and he goes straight for the jugular. He is not wasting time. He brings you right to the point where Jesus approaches the house, and Jesus is entering this house to do the impossible. You got to remember, as many amazing things that Jesus had done up to this point in Matthew, he has not raised anybody from the dead. I mean, you got to think, we kind of get used to this, but that is crazy to think you can do that. To think you can walk up to someone who's dead and tell them to get up is insane unless you're God. And so we see Jesus doing this here. Notice in verse 23 that Matthew mentions Jesus comes to the house and he finds these flute players and a crowd making a commotion. You've got to remember just for a second how different their funerals were from ours. In our day, funerals are typically pretty somber, serious, and quiet affairs. You typically wear what color? Black, and most people put what on their face? Sunglasses, right? I'm going to hide my tired eyes from crying, and we kind of tone everything down and hide. That is not how they would have done it. In our day, when we see someone weeping and wailing uncontrollably, we think, oh, how sad, they can't control themselves. That would have been normal in this kind of a funeral. In fact, it was a Jewish custom to hire flute players and professional mourners. And like buzzards, they would roam around areas where death was about to happen. And the moment they learned of death, they would start weeping and wailing and playing, because the earlier you got in, the more likely it was you got paid. And so learning this daughter's name, which we don't know, right when it was announced she died, professional mourners would have started screaming her name and all the names of dead people in her family that had gone before her. And flute players would have started playing these somber, sad scenes so that everyone knew this is a funeral going on. Again, even if you were poor, you were supposed to hire two. So you can imagine how many Jairus would have had. This place would have been swamped with flute players and professional mourners, mourning family members. And now Jesus walks up with this mob who's ready to watch him raise the dead. And as Jesus gets there, he immediately tells all the people, "Go away." But his reasoning is interesting if you've missed it. Look back at verse 24. Verse 24, and he said, "Go away, because I'm about to raise her," which that's not what he says. That's what he's about to do. But he says, because the girl's not dead, but sleeping. And notice their response as they laugh at him. Jesus walks up to this funeral and says, "Look, she's not dead." And they laugh. You can imagine a few reasons why they may have laughed. They may have thought, you know, this poor healer got here a little late, right? If you were coming to heal this girl, your time expired. She's gone. So you think she's just sleeping, but she's dead. And that comment on sleeping could be another reason they laugh. It's like, hey, it's some Messiah you got here, boys. Can't tell the difference between a dead person and a sleeping person. I mean, you think of all the reasons they would have laughed, but what a common response with people who don't trust in God's word. I mean, think if you will, we're seeing picture after picture of faith in Christ, and then such an obvious picture of a lack of faith. How many times have you been ridiculed and laughed at because you've trusted what God said? Oh, you don't believe in evolution. It's like, oh, that's cute. You'll grow up one day. And you get laughed at. Or you believe there's only two genders. Well, that's cute. You'll grow up one day. And the world, rebelling against what God has revealed in his word, ridicules people of faith and laughs at them. This is what Jesus is starting to experience here. This poor Messiah, quote unquote, comes up and thinks this little girl's sleeping. They think he has no clue what he's walking into. No matter why they're laughing, it is obvious that they lack faith. Jesus is making a clear point that is going to be completely missed by them as he enters. You got to remember, Jesus knows the girl's dead. So whatever he means by she's sleeping, he doesn't mean she's not dead. I say that because in his human nature, he learned that from the servants that came and told Jairus and he overheard them. He knows that in his divine nature because he's omniscient. So why would he say that she's sleeping here? Again, just to dig in a little bit to my own background, I was raised with people who would take this phrase sleeping and they would teach this doctrine some of you may have heard of called soul sleep, where when a person dies, they go into this unconscious state, and once they're resurrected, they'll be woken back up. But while they're dead, they're kind of sleeping, unconscious. You know how you go to bed And you don't really think that consciously until you wake up and it feels like no time passed and you wake up. They abuse passages like this. And I want to make it clear this morning that is not what Jesus is intending. I want you to know that this is not the case with what happens when people die. There are many ways we can know this, but I'll point you by way of reminder to a couple ideas. Let's look at both extremes, okay? What happens to an unbeliever when they die? Someone who their whole life rebels against God's word. At the end of their time, they come and they die without faith in God's word. What happens to them? Well, remember in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man wakes up, if you will, in torment. He begs for a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. He even begs for people to go back to his family that he remembers don't trust in God's word as well, so that they would avoid a judgment like he's gotten. So when it comes to unbelievers who die, we know from Luke 16 and other passages that immediately they go to some place of torment. Revelation lets us know this isn't the final place of torment, but it is a current place of torment. But think on the other end, what happens to those in Christ who die? What happens to believers once they die? Well, you'll remember from our study on Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with who? Christ. It seems like for Paul, I remain with you or I depart and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body, aka dead, and at home with the Lord. It seems like Paul says, look, I'm going to exist in one of two ways, in this body with you or in heaven with the Lord. But there is no middle ground of soul sleep. I think more clearly is the image of Revelation 6 that Seth has covered in Sunday school. Remember the martyrs under the altar who were there. And they not only remember that they were martyred, they remember who killed them on earth, and they remember that God promised to seek vengeance on their behalf. They don't wake up in heaven and go, where are we? Like, how did we get here? And just every memory from earth is wiped away. That is not what Scripture teaches. People who die go somewhere and they're conscious and they have memories and many other things that we can point out. So when Jesus says the little girl's not dead, she's sleeping, he clearly knows she's dead. He doesn't mean she's sleeping like she's unconscious. So what does he mean? Well, let me ask you this. What do you usually expect when people sleep? You expect them to eventually what? Get up. I mean, nobody goes to sleep thinking, this is it. I'm not going to get up. Again, you expect people to wake up eventually, get up. No one goes to sleep, never expecting to rise again. And this seems to be one of the points Jesus is stressing, that this little girl is not dead, meaning that's not her final state. She's about to get up. If she really were asleep, then there would be no miracle here, right? I know I've taken some naps before that feel like Danae needs a miracle to get me out of, but that's not the case. Just shove really hard. It'll be okay. If the little girl is actually taking a nap, then there's no miracle involved in getting her up. This is a miracle because she really is dead, but Jesus says she's sleeping because he's about to get her up. Again, sleep does not refer to non-existence, if you will. It refers to death not being the finality of this girl's state. So this girl, even though she's truly dead, is about to get up, and this is because Jesus, with the authority that he has, is about to speak to her and get up. And when Jesus speaks, things happen. Again, let this be a clear reminder that Jesus not only accomplishes whatever he wants to, but he fulfills all of his promises. Remember, he goes to the house to raise the girl up, and he does it. He walks in, he doesn't go, well, I was planning on getting her up, but on the way she died, and it's probably too hard for me now. Nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing can stop his objectives. In restoring this little girl's life, he eliminated the despair that was brought to her family, specifically Jairus. You got to think about the great comfort that comes to this desperate dad, ruler of the synagogue, face in the dirt, begging of Jesus to come heal my daughter, and he does it. I mean, to end the funeral of a child, to raise her back up, I can't imagine what kind of comfort that would bring to a family like this. Jesus is showing that he came to not only deal with sin, but also its consequences. And though this will not happen on our timetable, we can know from Scripture that it will happen. Everyone who comes to Christ by faith will have not only their sin, but all of sin's effects dealt with decisively by Christ in his kingdom. Jesus has dealt with sin through his life, death, and resurrection, and he is therefore guaranteed that all of us will fully and finally be removed from sin, its effects, and its presence by faith. Again, in Christ's kingdom, sin's absence will also mean the absence of its effects. And this is what happens in Matthew in verse 26, adds what seems to be the most obvious report. Verse 26, and the report of this went through all the district. You better believe it did. Like, Jesus had healed lepers, raised paralyzed people, cast out demons. He had calmed storms, but he is now raising the dead. The Pharisees thought they had a problem before. They got a major problem now. The ruler of the synagogue's daughter was dead, and now she's walking around. Again, all this is done in order to help people, obviously. But more importantly, it's displaying the authority of Jesus that can work on behalf of desperate sinners. And again, for all who come to Christ in desperation, for all who know that Christ alone is our only hope in this life and the one to come, he guarantees that we will receive compassion, salvation, and comfort. This, again, is our hope in him. So I want this passage to be used by the Lord to help us see the blessing of being desperate. Sometimes we are picked on by unbelievers. They'll say, you Christians, you live life as though you need a crutch, right? And I go, well, that's not fair. I don't need a crutch. You don't hand a dead person a crutch, do you? I don't need a crutch. I need a resurrection. You think our problem's a crutch? Our problem is resurrection. We're dead. That's our issue. The irony is they don't realize how worse off we are than they even think we are. And Jesus started here in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember? Blessed or happy are the poor, what? In spirit. Spiritual beggars are the ones that are blessed. You think you need a crutch, you need far more than that. Those who are poor in spirit are blessed because Jesus provides exactly what they need. And again, so understand from this passage and many others that only the desperate come to Christ and only the desperate stay with Christ. If you are not convinced by Scripture of your need for Christ, you will never come to him. And I want you to listen to me. If you are not growing in your conviction that he's all you need, you will never stay with him either. Christ alone is our hope for all that we are in need of, both spiritually and physically. So I'm going to close this in prayer now that our desperation would be real, but it would be really satisfied in Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to peek in on what you did through your son with Jairus and his daughter and the woman who had been suffering for 12 years. Thank you for the hope that we have as desperate sinners. And I pray for all of us in here that we would be awakened to our desperate need. It's so easy for us to find comfort and stability in things that are built on sand. I pray that you would remind us often that our only hope in this life and the one to come is trusting you and in the pinnacle of your revelation, trusting your son. That anyone who claims to have hope and comfort but rejects Christ, I pray that you would waken them up to their horrible state. Pray that you would take us as believers and root us even more firmly in our spiritual poverty that is only satisfied by Christ. Pray that you would continue to create in us a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness that is only satisfied by Christ. Thank you again for the examples we have here, that those who come to you with desperation and faith, Lord, we are guaranteed to be received with compassion, given salvation, and eternally comforted. Thank you for the blessing that we find because of what you accomplished in Christ. Help us all love him and love others to your glory and our good. In your name we pray. Amen.